Father, we have so many privileges, and there is so much to know and to have, not least of all, to be drawn heavenward, to take hold of Christ and to be taken hold of by Him. So in that context, Father, we ask that you blow away dreariness and you will thrill us once again with the progress of holiness in our hearts and lives. We pray the fragrance of Christ will become stronger in our spiritual nostrils as we embrace Him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Today we look at two little known believers. We're in Hebrews 11 still. Verse 23 is the springboard for our thoughts. We'll be jumping about quite a bit, so you'll need to stretch your fingers, take a deep breath. Hebrews 11 verse 23. It's interesting that you're given this. It was by faith that Moses' parents hid him for 3 months when he was born. They saw that God had given them an unusual child, and they were not afraid to disobey the king's command. Now that's only one verse, but it tells us volumes about both the circumstances, the faith and personality of these two people. We'll go into this a bit more as we go along. We know the name of these two people from Exodus chapter 6, verse 23. You can probably recall them yourself if you're knowledgeable. No, that's not right, is it?
No.
Good. You passed that test. Next test. What verse are you talking about, Peter? Anyway, take my word for it. The names of these two people are Amram, there's the father, and Jochebed, the mother. Please correct my text when you find it, but don't spend too much time on it just now. It's somewhere around there. I always noted the wrong verse. But I just want you to know, our human, go past the verse.
Mm-hmm.
Verse
6. 620.
Sorry?
620.
620. Yes, I knew it was in chapter 6. Yes. Thank you. Thank you. Trained them myself. Amram and Jochebed. That's a good name to start continuing. Can Jochebed come out? Please. So, to stem the population explosion amongst the Hebrews, the Hebrew slaves in Egypt, we probably know the background of the story, so I'm going to make some assumptions here. The Pharaoh gave an edict that all male babies were to be drowned in the Nile. Nice chap. So we've got this new Pharaoh on the throne, probably in a coup, of which there were many in these days. There were lots of aristocrats, and there would be families and clans fighting amongst each other, you know, murders, assassinations, and every few years there would be a change around at the top. So the new Pharaoh arrived on the throne, and the policy of this new ruler quickly becomes apparent. If you go to Exodus chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. I'm going to double check all these now. Yep. So that one, what? Exodus 1 verses 9 and 10. Well, let's go back to verse 8. Eventually a new king came to power in Egypt. So that would suggest a coup. Well, he doesn't come to reign, he comes to power. Who knew nothing about Joseph or what he had done. He said to his people, look, the people of Israel now outnumber us and are stronger than we. We must make a plan to keep them from growing even more. If we don't, and if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us. Then they will escape from the country. So the Egyptians made the Israelites their slaves. They appointed brutal slave drivers over them, hoping to wear them down. So this new ruler is a tyrant of the worst kind, oppressive, ruthless, callous, and as we're going to see in a moment, murderous. In spite of all the extra work and stress and pressure that he puts on them, they still continue to grow in population. So we read in verse 15, still in Exodus 1, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, gave this orders to the Hebrew midwives, Shifra and Pua, when you help the Hebrew women as they give birth, watch as they deliver. If the baby is a boy, kill him. Great. If it is a girl, let her live. But because the midwives feared God, they refused to obey the king's orders. They allowed the boys to live too. Now, I'm not going to try and read into this, nothing to say, but I have to observe that it is somewhat astounding that these two midwives, who are in the grand scheme of things nobodies, get a high profile mention in scripture. Not only that, they get this high profile mention because they fear God. Mm-hmm. Now how do Egyptian midwives who are raised in a pagan idol worshipping indulgent society like the Egyptian one come to believe in God and fear him? Well, surely it can only be because someone or people have spoken to them about their faith in the living God as they go around doing their midwifery. That's the only logical conclusion. So I'm not going to suggest for a minute that having a baby is a good way to witness, that would be stupid. But nonetheless, it just goes to show you that even in unusual circumstances, a demeanour, a word, can have great effect and influence. So be encouraged by these midwives. It's the only mention I get, and yet, you see later on, that these women are honoured. They allow the boys to live. They tell a bit of a fib. Pharaoh, oh, they give birth too quickly, the Hebrew women. They don't half move these Hebrew women, you've got to get down there quick, you know, refreshing life, otherwise it's too late. But it's lovely to think that God overlooks that because they're seeking to honour him rather than to bow to the Pharaoh. And he gives them this epitaph, verse 21, because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. I'll leave that there. But it just goes to show you, doesn't it? You never know. A word, an attitude, an outlook, a response. Everything we do and say and are can have an impact for the kingdom. So don't belittle yourself, dear believer. Don't say you're incapable of this, that and the other. Don't say you're too timid or afraid. The mere fact that you are prepared to live the life and let it show through, and if you're living close to Jesus, or as close as you possibly can, it's going to come through whether you're aware of it or not, and it will have an effect. It may take years, it may take decades, it may take a lifetime, but it will have an impact. So take heart from these midwives. So the genocide is thwarted by these godly midwives. So we see here the strength of God's word from Proverbs 19 verse 21, page 1006 in the Church Bible. Proverbs 19 verse 21, page 1006. Pharaoh had to learn this, as his predecessor did. You can make many plans, but the Lord's purpose will prevail. We're going to get worried about events in the world and what's going on, you know, with the EU and Brexit and, you know, my little gang of favourites, Putin, Trump and ping pong. Don't get on. You know, worried and anxious about this. God's got it all under control, which we saw this morning. Okay, God either exists or he doesn't. If he does, then you can relax, believer. If you don't believe God exists, you better worry, because there's no one in control of this thing, hurtling through space at 67,000 miles an hour. You can make many plans, but the Lord's purpose will prevail. And this plan of God's will be put into effect, and it has been put into effect, and it is being put into effect, as I've pointed out many times. All the events of history, from the smallest domestic thing to the largest big international issue, it's all being ushered into position by God so that one point of time, the return and the reign of Jesus Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. And this nullifies, it will completely confound the intentions of godless nations and the unbeliever. You can prattle on all you like. Stephen Hawkins knows the truth of this now. You can prattle all you like, Richard Dawkins. The intentions of God are going to come to pass. Psalm 33. Page 868. We're looking at general principles at the moment. I'll get round to Amram and Jochebed in just a minute. Psalm 33, verses 10 to 11. The Lord frustrates the plans of the nations and thwarts all their schemes. Now they might appear to get their way, but sometimes by in that letting them get come to fruition, what they think they plan is in fact God letting them get themselves into a right state and a fix, actually. So even when they appear to get their way, they're not, because God in his wisdom is allowing them to continue in that folly. So he's thwarting and frustrating their plans by letting them have their plans, because he knows where they're going to lead. The Lord frustrates the plans of the nations and thwarts all their schemes, but the Lord's plans stand firm forever. His intentions can never be shaken. And back in Exodus 1, you see in verse 22, not trying to be accept defeat, Pharaoh gives this edict. Throw every newborn Hebrew boy into the Nile River. But you can let the girls live. Oh, thanks. How callous can you get? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine going out to the river one day with your fishing rod and seeing all these babies floating down it? Exactly. Now you could argue, and some would who are unbelievers and want to take issue with God, well, why does God let babies die? Well, I'm not going to go down that one today. But God is sovereign, God is good, God is love, and he can do no wrong. Maybe, just maybe, by letting babies die, or even young children, possibly, he is preventing them suffering something far worse further down the line. I don't know. But you can rest assured, all those babies are in God's presence and are in heaven now. Let's take note of the fact, dear believer, that the edicts of godless nations and worldly leaders will provoke in us, and Satan will try to provoke in us, a response. Do you not feel things? You feel anger? You feel dismay? I have to confess to you, I've had to stop reading the Barnabas Fun magazine because it makes me angry. I'm becoming anti-Muslim. I have to confess this. And I have to try real hard to love them as individuals in spite of what their religion does to those who don't agree with them. It will provoke a response. And in the case of Amram and Jochebed, their response, now remember, they're living in this situation where they're part of a slave population, and there's great oppression and stress, and this edict is in place, but their response is what? Ignore it. Carry on. Ignore it. Now we're told in scripture that we are to obey kings and authorities and rulers, and that we will do. But when they contradict God's word and go against our Holy Spirit conscience, we will not compromise. Like the midwives, we will fear God more than we fear Pharaoh. And take my word for it, well, you don't take my word for it, you can see it coming, can't you? These days are going to get worse in that respect. We're just being pinched at the corners at the moment. But I suspect my children and my grandchildren are going to have to come up against far worse. Every day in our walk of faith, we make decisions, don't we? We're confronted with choices, and we have to make a decision. We do it quickly, very often, without even perhaps being aware of it. Most of them, seemingly, are unimportant, done almost without thinking about it. But sometimes there comes along important decisions which matter. What's going to be the outcome of your decision making as a born again believer? Well, if you're a Bible based born again believer, blessed with a sound teaching ministry, then the tone of your Christian life will be how your decisions will be coloured. Your decisions will be coloured and influenced by God's word, and that will dictate our choices in the decisions we have to make. So let's get into detail now, look at the faith of Moses' parents in the face of such immense and wicked opposition and the stress and pressure they were under. First of all, notice, as I've already alluded to, there are changing attitudes. In the days of Joseph, the Egyptians had been kind, giving them the land of Goshen to dwell in. And even in my lifetime, I can go back to the 50s and 60s and see that the world, generally speaking, was quite favourably disposed to Christianity, inverted commas. You would never have seen a woman vicar. You would never have seen a homosexual or lesbian vicar, let alone an LGBT, ABCD, XYZ one. But there follows another king, another dynasty, and things change, and attitudes change. A king who didn't know about Joseph. Probably because he threw all the records out and started with his own. Just like people throw the Bible out and don't want to know. There are about 40 million books in Waterstones in Colchester. I think about four of them are Bibles. But sad to say, when you pass many churches today, you stand a good chance of being hit on the head by Bibles being thrown out. Whereas you and me, you might go tracting or witnessing. They play games in a lot of churches. Find the Bible. And of course, none of it is the prize because there are no Bibles to find. So this aristocrat or foreigner has taken power in a coup. And today, as much as ever, humanity needs to learn the lessons of Ecclesiastes 7, verse 14. Page 1032 in the Church Bible, just after Psalms and Proverbs, you'll come across Ecclesiastes. I'm sorry, just in front. Between Psalms. Just in front of Psalms of Solomon. Page 1032. Ecclesiastes 7. Verse 14. Enjoy prosperity while you can, but when hard times strike, realize that both come from God. Remember that nothing is certain in this life. And while the world prattles on about inflation and wages, and prosperity and poverty and blah, 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 both come from God. And God can remove the prosperity of Britain and America and Western Europe just as easily as he's done it in other countries, and vice versa. Egypt was going to learn that. It soon dissolved into nothing, and it's what it is today. A country like, well, it's dust and sand, right? With a few pyramids. And that's it. So just as then, so the same today, we note as Bible-believing Christians that the attitude of the world is changing dramatically. And when you talk to people, they're happy to talk to you about church, even God, in vague general terms. But you start talking to them about Jesus Christ and a personal relationship and a personal Saviour, you can visibly see the attitude change. Now why is that? Very often the response is, well, what makes you think you're holier than me? Who said that? I never said that. Just because I mentioned Jesus. Because God has put eternity in people's hearts and they know when a chord has been struck. And they don't know it. Well, they do know it, but they don't know it, if you see what I mean. Something's happened. Something's happened. Whoa, hit a raw nerve there. It's the same raw nerve that's always saying, Jesus Christ. What's wrong with Buddha? Oh, Annie. No one's going to say that, are they? Jesus Christ. Why? He doesn't exist. Why do you keep saying that? Why? He's not the Son of God. Why do you keep saying that? You don't believe in him. He's a fictional picture in a person in a book, isn't he? Why do you keep saying that? Can you explain to me why you keep saying that? This time somebody says that to you and say, why do you say that? I guarantee they can't give you an answer. They could if they looked into their heart, but people won't do that. People won't do that. There's a reaction. So we see there's a change in attitude. People today no longer look favourably on the gospel and the things of God. We've seen such a dramatic change, haven't we, in the last 30 or 40 years? And the bend with the wind, in order to continue to find favour with the world, is to compromise the gospel and to shamefully forsake the light of God's truth. Don't be surprised by this as a Bible-believing evangelical Christian in these days. You will be persecuted for nothing else other than naming the name of Jesus. It's the name that provokes the reaction. Why? Because men, mankind, humanity, people prefer darkness rather than light, and Jesus is the light of the world. And when you mention the name of Jesus in the context of a personal faith, you flick on a light which they flinch from and scream inwardly, "Turn the light out." John 15, page 1663. John 15, page 1663. Satan's getting agitated already. He started the party with the fireworks. He doesn't like the fireworks that are going on in here, does he? John 15, page 1663, verses 18 and 19, we read, "If the world hates you, which it will, remember that it hated me first." The world didn't hate the Jews. The world didn't hate religion. The world didn't hate the synagogue. The world hated and hates Jesus. The world would love you as one of its own if you belong to it, but you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, and so it hates you. Don't fool yourself, believer. Don't fool yourself. Don't be surprised too, dear believer, if you even find yourselves at odds with many so-called, quote, Christians, unquote, these days. Matthew 24, page 1522 in the Church Bible. Matthew 24, verses 9 to 13. "Then you will be arrested, persecuted, and killed." Well, that was certainly true for the first century church, and it's been true in other periods of earth history. "You will be hated all over the world because you are my followers." Now let me ask a question at this point, and I aim this generally at the church as well as us individually. Can the world tell the difference between us and them to hate us? Can I see any difference? Verse 10, "And many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Sin will be rampant everywhere." Now note this well. "The love of many will grow cold." Why is that? Because of the persecution and the arresting and the killings. It's no longer convenient or popular to be a Christian and to name the name of Christ. So many will grow cold, and many will say to you, believer, "Cool it, cool it." But the one who endures to the end will be saved. You will be saved, believer. You will arrive safely in spite of everything. So we see changing attitudes. But now let's get on to the nuts of this. Grounded faith. Grounded faith. The conduct of Amram and Jochebed is mentioned in Hebrews 11:23. Now, for the born-again believer, of course, we have more specific information to go on, and God has been very good to us. But Jesus said specifically, and this is going to be the ground of any faith, and I'm going into real basics now. Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. The two must go hand in hand. You must have faith in God. You must have faith in Jesus. You must be in a personal relationship with both. And you're only in a personal relationship with both because you're in a personal relationship with Jesus. You're only in a personal relationship with Jesus because you believe in him and his blood has covered you as you have sought forgiveness and cleansing. This is the ground of your faith, believer. This is gospel-grounded faith. You are justified before God and accepted by faith alone in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what the New Testament tells us. That's a very precise, shortened version of the whole doctrine there. So, about Moses' parents, to state the obvious, they acted by faith, we read in Hebrews 11:23. They acted by faith. This wasn't a wild, cultural thing. No, we refuse to do this, we're Hebrews. It was faith, we're told, specifically. Faith in God. They'd obviously had a living faith in God. And they're moved by God's Spirit to ignore Pharaoh and follow his instructions. Now, we're not told that, but it's implied. It's implied. No other parents did this. No other parents did this. Only Moses' parents, Jochebed and Amram. And in such circumstances as they found themselves, it strikes me, in spite of all the oppression and persecution and pressures and stress, they had a living spiritual faith in their hearts. The kind of faith that Israelites were meant to have. Living by faith. So I think it's no exaggeration to say that Jochebed and Amram were of the faithful remnant. They were one of the elect who lived by faith in God and his Spirit and his Word. Which is what they had at that time. And their faith both sustained them and directed them in this crisis. And for you and me, there is a simple and yet profound lesson here. God's peace will be experienced when we set our minds on God's word and trust him to keep it. Isaiah 26 verse 3. Page 1086. Isaiah 26 verse 3. Read verse 4 as well. You will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you. How can you trust in him if you don't take note of his word and follow it? You will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, all whose thoughts are fixed on you. That's why God has given us the Bible. That we may be fixed on God, his character, his truth, his personality. Verse 4. So, in that view of that, trust in the Lord always. I know we get confused, we might get bewildered or perplexed, we might have doubts and questions, but we must trust in the Lord always. Only then will you know peace. For the Lord God is the eternal rock. There is no other rock. Okay? Not emotions, not feelings, not circumstances, not experiences. The Lord God, trusting and focusing and fixing on Him and His Word, is the eternal rock. It is sure. It's not going to be moved. And in that context, you will be kept in perfect peace. I know circumstances, emotions, are like a storm, aren't they? They batter us. Sometimes they shatter us. But we must ask the Holy Spirit to train us to have minds that are renewed around God's Word and the Holy Spirit and fixed on Him. Not ourselves, not our feelings, not our experience, not on our circumstances. Ask the Holy Spirit to train you, because it's in these workouts on the drill ground with the Holy Spirit, Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, Wednesday night, that you will be built up in your most holy faith, so that when the storms break, you will stand on God's rock. You can be grateful, believer, that you have such a ministry, and that other churches, there are a few in Britain today, which are built upon the Word of God. When the storm breaks, yes, okay, you might get tossed around a bit frayed at the edges, but you will still be standing on the rock, fixed on the rock of God's holy Word. It's the only thing that's going to remain. It's the only thing that's going to stand. The Word of the Lord will stand forever. Your circumstances will change and pass. And even what you don't understand today will be made clear to you in due time. When you're able to take it in, God will explain it. But don't demand explanation from Him today. You trust Him. Take Him at His Word. And even if you don't find the answers in this life, if He doesn't see fit to give it to you for whatever reason, you will know one day, He will be shown to you, that God is love. And He knows what He's doing. And you are His child, and He does care about you. God's peace will be experienced when we set our minds on God's Word and trust in Him to keep it. Focus in trial comes through being Scripture-centric. Now, so basic and so important, I'm going to repeat it. Focus in trial is going to come through being Scripture-centric. Being trained, drilled by the Holy Spirit. Here, now, tomorrow morning, or whenever, when you read your Word and pray, you are being trained. You are being matured. You are being lifted inch by inch, heavenward. So that the sniper fire of Satan, and all his venom, and inciting the world, and even your own sinful flesh, will break like a storm, but it will dissipate and go back like the tide against the rock of God's Word fixed in your hearts and minds. Do you see that? It's not down to you. It's not about you. It's not about willpower. It's about God and His Word and being grounded in Scripture. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure when the billows roll. Anchored in the truth which cannot change. Grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. What's your anchor, believer? Have you got an anchor? When you're at sea and the storm is tossing your boat around, you need an anchor. You need a rock. Fix your eyes on Jesus and His Word. And so as a result of being grounded, having a grounded hope in God and a confidence in God, they had a courageous faith. Given the Egyptian regime of genocide and oppression, Moses' parents must have been, to some extent, anxious, perhaps even a bit afraid, not sure what the future holds, but unlike any kind of vague, airy, fairy faith, or candy floss Christianity built on nothing else except candy floss, true Bible-based faith enables the person who has it to look away from the emotions, the terror and the threats, and confide in the unseen, the sovereign God who is in control. And God, who is in control, he hears the cry of his people. We're told that in his word. His cry will come unto his ears, and he inclines his ear to listen. So against all the hubbub of the world and the earth, and it's full of itself, and it's blah, 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 and it's trumpet blowing, God doesn't hear all that garbage, but he hears your cry, believer. And he will stop even all the kerfuffle and all the worship and all the noise in heaven, and he was told unto a hush a moment, my child is in need of me, he is crying out to me, just listen. And your poor little bleating heart is heard in heaven. Oh, watch out, world. Then he rolls his sleeves up, then he comes in the dark cloud of lightning to see to your business. And even though it seems to you and me nothing is going on, yet God is sweeping away the circumstances and the opponents, and he's bringing about change, and you may not see it for months, years or whatever. But God, you can be sure, has heard your prayer, and he's taking it into account in his eternal plan. And he does move heaven and earth for you because he loves you. Do you think he stopped loving you because of the circumstances? Do you think his plan has gone awry? Do you think his word is no longer valid? There is no plan B. God has only got a plan A. For you as his child, for the world in general, take him at his word. Now this requires letting go. Letting go of all the things we like to hold on to when the boat is being tossed about. You've got to throw everything overboard, and you've got to focus on the anchor and make sure that holds. Jesus Christ in your heart and life, you look to the cross, you look to the blood, and you look to the rock which the anchor is held in, the Word of God. Psalm 27. Verse 1, page 863. Psalm 27, verse 1, page 863 in chapter 4. The Lord is my light and my salvation. So why should I be afraid? Now he's not saying there that he's not afraid. He may well be, whatever his circumstances are. But he's questioning himself. He's challenging himself. Stop being afraid. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Your light. Now people say there is light at the end of the tunnel, but sometimes you feel your circumstances so bad, you think, there's a tunnel? No, there's a tunnel. Where? Where's the tunnel? You can be sure that as part of God's plan, whatever you're going through, it is the tunnel. And you will go through the valley of the shadow of death, and it is a valley, you will come out the other side. It is not a box canyon, you're not boxed in. So the Lord is your light. I know it's a dark night sometimes, I know. You've been there, you may be there now. I've been there, I've been lying on the floor at 3 o'clock in the morning pulling my hair out, hence you see what I've got here. And all I had to cling to was the scriptures. God is love, God is good, God can do no wrong. And why are you doing this to me, God? Well, he's allowing it. I had to be broken, you see. And break me, he did. And I wasn't so full of myself after that. And I've been broken ever since. Now, I don't know what God's purpose is in your circumstances or circumstances that may yet come. You perhaps in hindsight can look back and see what God's been doing to you in circumstances past. But be known this, God has got his plan. When you find yourself in the tunnel, realise it's God's tunnel. When the night encompasses me like darkness, yet it is light to me, because God is there. How do you think Jonah copes in that fish? It's going to be nice, it's going to be pitch black, smelly. Kidneys in your face, pumping away. I mean, that's not much fun, is it? But he must have thought, I've got to let go and just trust God on this, because I ain't got a clue what's going on. I don't like it. I do not like it. In here, God? Okay, you've learnt your lesson. We've achieved what I wanted to achieve. See what I say? It's for your blessing and benefit. He loves you. He wants the best for you. Cling to the rock. The Lord is my life and my salvation, so why should I be afraid? The Lord is my fortress, protecting me from danger. Now that doesn't mean to say, because you're in a castle, the castle's still not going to be attacked. And arrows and cannons hurt when they hit you, okay? But it is a fortress. It's still going to stand, and it's still going to be standing with you in it at the end of the day. But to weather the storm, take hold of God's word. That's the standard flying on your castle. So why should I tremble? So it's okay, in one sense, to have anxieties and fears and doubts and to be afraid. But like Jochebed and Amram, in spite of those emotions, you still place God's word over and above those feelings and dishonouring thoughts, and you say, well, in spite of that, yet will I trust him. Because I know that my Redeemer lives. And he's as good as his word. He's done it in the past. He's not going to forsake me now. And it's in his hands. Father, I submit to you. Give me grace and strength and bring me through. Psalm 56, page 890. We're nearly finished. We've been very patient. He's back. 50 minute sermon again. Psalm 56. I listened to a sermon once a few weeks ago, and he did the whole sermon lasted 18 minutes. I can't believe it. 18 minutes. 1 Peter chapter 1. 18 minutes, I'm just getting warmed up. And that's the 1 Peter chapter 1. It's taking 18 weeks to get through that chapter. Don't you please, I'm not doing 1 Peter chapter 1. Anyway, Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. But when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. I pray God for what he has promised. I trust in God. So, brackets, I say to myself, why should I be afraid? What can mere mortals do to me? What can they do? Kill you? Well, that would be tragic if that's all there was. But they don't destroy you. But you see, the psalmist experiences, when I am afraid, it's okay to have these feelings, it's not wrong, it's not a sin, We're all different. Some of us are more timid than others. Some of us are quite, appear to be anyway, bulletproof, you know. What's your problem, sunshine? When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you. Where are you going to go to when the storm breaks? You take your anchor and you wrap it round a rock and you cling on to Jesus Christ and his word and his blood. And Satan and the world can do their worst. Okay? In fact, when Satan's trying to tip you over, you can say, you can do your worst, Satan, but I know how the book ends. I know how the book ends. Satan, do your worst. I have a rock. I have an anchor. It's in God's word. It's in God's word. So scripture, grounded faith, curbs and controls our emotions, our panic, and it works patience in us. Faith overcomes fear, even whilst you're feeling it and experiencing it. Note well what God accomplished through his servant Moses, and why? All because Amram and Jochebed feared God more than they feared Pharaoh and the circumstances. And in faith, they followed God's instructions. And even though possibly to some extent they were anxious and afraid, they were obedient, and God honoured that. God honoured that. So take heart, dear believer. Obedience to and trust in God's word will give you a grounded faith, and a grounded faith will give you a courageous faith in spite of any fears or timidities in your personality. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this little verse in Hebrews 11 which tells us about the faith of Amram and Jochebed. In spite of our circumstances, our emotions and our feelings, dear Lord, help us to grab hold of you through your word, to take you at your word, to cling to our anchor, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his powerful, all-saving blood. To trust you to your love and your wisdom. Give us such a faith. Holy Spirit, teach us, train us in our most holy faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.